Mark chapter 6, verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place where they heard he was. Wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. Would you pray with me? God, help me to communicate well today. Lord, you know, I prayed yesterday in that meeting. I really don't want to misrepresent you. I don't want to say things about you that aren't true. And you know the feelings that this passage of Scripture raises in me. I pray, Lord, that this day, your people will be able to hear your heart, not just mine. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is an interesting passage of Scripture. It's one that that sort of seems to be repeated in the Gospel of Mark. It's almost like a conglomeration of what happens. And I suppose that many people would read this and go, man, that's what I want. I want to be part of something like this. I want to see this. I want to be part of that. But it raises questions for me. As I backtrack, you know, in this passage of Scripture, I sort of put it all together in these terms and ask this question: what is the main thing? What is the main thing? Now, not the main thing in this passage of Scripture, but in terms of Christianity, what is the main thing? Questions. Let's ask some questions here. When you look at this passage of Scripture, if you've been around the church for any length of time, you've heard this word. Is this what you would call revival? Let me read it again. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. They ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. Wherever they entered, he entered a village or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplace and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. When you read that, is that what revival looks like to you? Is that how you would define revival? That's how many might define revival. They read that and said, "Amen." That's everything that the church ought to be. But let me ask you some questions. Is healing salvation? Is healing salvation? Or maybe another question might be like this. Is it possible that people can become excited about what Jesus does rather than who he is? Is it possible to become excited about what Jesus does and not about who he is? Let me just clarify a few things about myself. Of course, you know, I've been around for a while, and I've been in the ministry since 1976, so I've pastorally, I've had to work through a lot of issues, you know, as I've grown, but one of the things I want you to know is I am a charismatic. I'm a Pentecostal. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. I practice the gifts of the Spirit. I believe in physical healing. I believe in miraculous activity and the miraculous activity of God. First Bible school I went to, I had a professor, we were studying the book of Acts, and my professor, his name was Alan Snyder. He was the first Christian psychologist that I'd met. They brought him to Melodyland at that time to oversee a counseling ministry. He started a counseling ministry there that was connected with the Hotline Center, which was a drug prevention center, and he opened up a counseling center there, and he also was a professor in the School of Theology, and he was teaching the book of Acts, and I remember in one of the first sessions in that class that he sat down with those students and he said, listen to me. He said, being life in the Spirit, and I don't think he used those exact words, but life in the Spirit, or being filled with the Spirit, and beginning to move in the Spirit, having a spiritual life with God is like a man going to get on a horse. And the devil will do anything he can to keep you from getting on that horse. You don't want to get on that horse, you know, because, I mean, if you do, it'll buck you off. I mean, that's a wild horse. You don't know where it's going to take you. It's not very trained. I mean, the devil will do anything he can to keep you from getting on that horse. But if he sees that if you're bound and determined to get on that horse, then he'll say, well, let me give you a boost. And he'll give you a boost and push you clean over the other side. And that story was always sort of in my mind about just sort of the extremes that we have. On one hand, we have the extremes that I don't want to go there. We don't practice anything like that. There's no such thing as healing. There's no such thing as miraculous activity. We just, you know, we're in a nice, neat little box. We got everything is peaceful. And then on the other side, you've got people that, I mean, everything is like spiritual activity and spiritual stuff, and everything is healing. And it's like where you're working through all that stuff, and it's like you're so spiritual. You know, it just raises eyebrows from people that are going, are you like walking on the ground or what? Is it possible that people can become excited about what God does, what Jesus does, and not about Him? Other passages of Scripture point out here that when Jesus saw the crowd, not only did He heal them, but He set them down and He taught them. But on this occasion, the crowd was just massive. I mean, it was like, let us touch you, let us touch you, let us get healed, let us get healed. Those are just questions that come up out of this. When you step out into pastoral ministry, you know, you begin to be confronted with, especially if you're a charismatic or a Pentecostal and you have some kind of idea that God wants to heal people and you're supposed to pray for the sick. So I mean, you start formulating practical, what I call practical theology. You take the stuff that you've learned from your own Bible reading, from the experiences of other people, and then you start applying it pastorally to people. And if you have your head on straight at all, if you're willing to learn, if you're willing to see beyond, to not live in denial all the time, shall I say, to not live with those spectacles on and try to make everything fit into those spectacles, but if you're willing to interact with what's happening here and go back to the book and go back to God and put the pieces together, you develop and you hammer out what I'm going to call practical theology, you know, a real theology that has to work in real life. And in the early days of ministry, I mean, shoot, I started out when I was 24 years old when I came here. I was 24 and I was in pastoral ministry. But I knew it all. I mean, I'd seen miracles, I'd performed miracles, been involved in miracles, all of that kind of stuff. And then, but it was the first time I'd ever had a chance with a person in a congregation. But I was only the youth pastor in this congregation, but still, it was the first time that I'd ever confronted somebody dying of cancer. And I remember meeting with this person and telling him, just believe God. Because the scripture says that, you got to believe. And she said, I do believe. And I remember looking at her and knowing she was applying her faith in the only way she knew how. She wasn't doubting it. She was honestly trying to go with the program. Just believe. The people in the church were doing the same thing. I remember standing along the side of her bed. She was in confessing in the last couple of hours of her life, with a handful of Christians there. And we knew she was going to get healed. And she died. And it would have been really easy for me to just kind of go into a kind of a denial thing. Well, she really didn't believe, or we didn't believe. Go to some place where we could kind of put things and try to make sense of them. It would have been really easy to have done that. But thank God, you know, that I am who I am. So I'm looking around, and I'm looking at her, and I'm going, this isn't right. She loved God. And from everything I read in Scripture, she went home to be with Jesus right now. And I'm looking at all the Christians that were with us, and they're going home with their shoulders hung down, feeling like they're defeated. And like God had let them down. And I'm putting all this together and I'm realizing something's missing here. We're not catching the big picture here. And that began a journey with me to sort of re-examine my whole process of healing ministry and my whole process of walking with God. And what I've learned now, what almost 40 years down the road, is that in Christianity, true Christianity, learns to be content with living in a mystery with God. See, for the most part, most of what we hear, particularly in Protestant evangelical Christianity, about healing ministry and the miraculous ministry and stuff like that, comes from a very narrow section of Christianity that has a big voice. They got a big voice. Big voice in television ministry, big voice in media, big voice on the radio. And people flock to that, kind of like bringing their sick to Jesus and getting them well. The appeal to this, the appeal to this thinking that comes along with this faith formula, if I can call it that, faith formula healing, but it's really built around the idea. I talked to a guy the other day that said, I'm just puzzled because we prayed for somebody, we believed for them, and they didn't get well, they died. And he said, one day I'm going to ask God about that. And he was mad. And I want to back up and I want to say, wait a minute. We don't have control over God. The healing ministry was never designed like that. It wasn't that God said, "If you, it's all up to you. You go out and you do these things, you believe and you do the formula and you practice it and healing will take place." That is not what I am going to read to you in Scripture here in a moment. Healing is not the main thing, by the way. So being content to live in a mystery. Most of us have never really paid much attention to the book of Job. The book of Job is right smack in the middle of our Old Testament. And if we've read it, normally we kind of land on the first two, maybe three chapters, and then we land on the last chapter. And we leave everything out in between. The book of Job has 42 chapters in it. And we read the story in the first two chapters. How many of you know what I'm talking about? If you've been around, you know what I'm talking about. You know the story in the first two chapters, and then you enter into all this dialogue, this long dialogue that takes place. There's Job, and then there's Job's three friends that show up. You know, and there's all this constant dialogue that's going on. And it's like, when I first was exposed to the book of Job, I just went, well, what a crazy book, man. And I kind of skimmed through the dialogue to get to the end of the book and see the exciting stuff. And for faith formula teaching or teachers, they tend to focus on that book on one little verse. takes place about the third chapter. Job says these words in the midst of just venting before God. That which I feared has come upon me. And how many of you have ever heard any teacher kind of point out and say, see that? And so then they say, well, the reason that Job suffered and the reason he went through all of that is because that which he feared came upon him. If he had trusted God, none of that would have happened. But they missed the point of the book. Because when you read the whole book and you see, what is the point? When you back up and say, well, why is this book in the Bible? It was written to take people who thought they had a handle on life and thought they had a handle on God and could figure it all out and tell them, you don't. So Job has all these terrible things happen to him in the book. And then it talks about three friends who come to comfort him. And the three friends look at him and they begin giving the kind of stuff that makes us feel in control. Job, we're so sorry that you're sick, but we know that no one suffers for no reason. And so you must have done something. Job's comforters, what did you do, Job? You've sinned, and that's why this is on you. If you didn't sin, it wouldn't be on you. You wouldn't be suffering like this. Job says, I didn't sin. Another comforter, yes, you did. You had to, because God is so good, he would never do this to anybody who hasn't sinned. And the comfort goes on like this. It's like, Job, if you'd have believed right, you wouldn't be in this place. The whole book is there. At the end of that book, get this, God says to these three men, you have not spoken about me what is right. And in the end of that book, God never answers Job either. And in fact, the book lands with Job almost like throwing up his hands and bowing before God. He got healed eventually by God. But Job kind of bowing before God and saying, I'm going to paraphrase this now because this isn't exactly what he said. But he said this, basically, I'm content to live in mystery before you because you are God and I am not. The book of Job is almost a New Testament book right smack in the middle of the Old Testament. It's an incredible book. See, faith formula and faith healing really is a human attempt at kind of grasping control of these things. We all want to have some kind of control about what happens to us in life. We all want to have some sense that nothing bad can actually happen to us because we're doing all the right things. We all want to have that kind of control. We want to have that sense of security. But if you walk with people, good people or bad people, people that believe, people that come to church, or people that don't, for any length of time, you're going to be confronted with the mystery. And the mystery is, this doesn't make sense sometimes. Now, how did I get there from this passage of Scripture? Well, I mean, This passage of Scripture just brings to me, I mean, all these people, they're so excited because Jesus is bringing all this healing. And it's like, that's wonderful. But there's more to Jesus than just a healer. That mystery is shown to us, by the way, in the New Testament, in the stories of Peter and Paul and the way that they went about their ministry. You know, I mean, certainly, the Apostle Peter, it tells us in one chapter in the book of Acts that the power of the Spirit was so great in Peter that people would just come and just try to get into his shadow and they would get healed. Yet there's another story where Peter is walking up to the temple day after day, and apparently they're walking by the same man who is lame and laid there beggar. He's a beggar and he's there, you know, and they walked by there every day, but one day Peter stopped and he looked at the guy and he said, I don't have any silver or gold, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus, get up and walk. He reached out, he took the guy's hand and he picked him up and he healed him. Why didn't he just let a shadow little shadow. I'm going to give you a little shadow here, man, and you're well. There came another day where they called for the Apostle Peter because this saint, this woman named Dorcas, had died. And she was in the next city, and so they sent for him and they had him come. I think he was coming to do a funeral service, but when he got there, I think the Holy Spirit whispered to him, I want to do something different. Put everybody out of the room, and the Bible says that he prayed. He got on his knees and he prayed. Before he did anything, he got on his knees and he prayed. And what I imagine, the Bible doesn't fill in the blanks for us here, but I just have to imagine that he was saying, what are you saying for me to do? Then he turned to the body. He got up, he turned to the body, and he says, Tabitha, rise. Took her by the hand. He raised her from the dead. He didn't do that with everybody. Why not? That's that mystery. Do you think he wasn't in the presence of any other Christians who had died? But there he was with this one, and this one was risen from the dead. Paul's the same thing. When you start reading Paul's life and stuff like that, it's like there's no formula. You can't put any formula, any pattern to it. He's just walking with God, listening for God's voice, and doing what God asks him to do. That's that mystery thing. And that's the most terrifying thing for us to have to learn how to do, is that we have to walk in a living relationship with a living God and not a formula or a list of rules or, you know, that kind. You understand what I'm saying? It's easier if God gives you this list of rules and regulations. This is how you go about it, man. But don't you think the Bible is that way? Because it's not. The Bible reveals God. But it doesn't give you a formula for making everything happen around your life. Jesus kind of gave us the key to this in the Gospel of John. You know, John is that great theologian. I mean, he puts this together theologically for us, and he's had some time to reflect, so he's the last Gospel that he wrote. You know, and he tells us some different stories. But the Gospel of John, in one conversation, Jesus gave us the key to, I think, how we're supposed to walk in the Spirit. He told them, he says, I can't do anything on my own initiative. The works that I do are the Father's. Whatever I see the Father doing, that's what I do. If the Father is working, I am working. That explains it, because there was a day when he walked up to the Solomon of Portico, that porch there, and it had all these sick people. It was kind of like a hospital thing. I mean, you could just imagine, it's this crowd of sick people all laying around this pool. And they're watching for the stirring of the water, because there was a legend about that pool that if the water stirs, an angel has touched it, and the first person to get in is going to get well. That was the legend. And so all of these sick people are gathered around this pool. Now you'd think if this is why Jesus came, that he'd walk in there and he'd just start healing people. I mean, you know, it's like, but he didn't. He walked up to one guy. And he looked at that guy and he said, do you want to get well? It's kind of a pastoral, it's really a pastoral document. I mean, the way that Jesus went about this. He didn't just heal him. He asked, do you want to get well? The guy's response, yeah, but I got nobody to put me in the water. He says, everybody beats me into the water when it's, you know, I mean, you know, everybody's faster than I am. I can't even walk. He starts whining. Jesus just said, pick up your pallet and walk. And then Jesus went on from there. He didn't go around to anybody else there at the pool. So Jesus tells, he says, well, this is the way I operate. He says, you know what, I can't do anything on my own initiative. Whatever I hear the Father doing, that's what I do. I do the Father's works. And then later in that gospel, in the 14th chapter, he says to his disciples, the works that I do shall you do also. And most of us, you know, when we read that, especially us Pentecostals, it's one of our crowning verses, you know, it's like, see, Jesus, Jesus did these kind of things we read about in the Bible, so we're going to get to do the same things and greater things. But that's really not what that passage is about. It's about us living in the same kind of relationship with Jesus that he lived with the Father. He did the works of the Father. We are now going to do the works of Jesus. So we live on the edge of mystery, walking with him with an ear attentive to him, and we do what he tells us to do. That's that living in mystery. Because we don't just walk into a hospital and just go from room to room just healing people. You can try that if you want. But like Jesus, when he walked up to that porch, we're listening to what Jesus wants to do. And some people it might be healing. Some people it's a different kind of ministry. But we got to keep it straight. We got to look at the whole counsel of Scripture, not just a few passages, and then start claiming them and say, God, you said. And God would say, well, did you read the whole book? Because then my book says more than what you're reading in that one passage of Scripture. So I read this passage of Scripture. I mean, you know, they heard, they saw Jesus, they recognized him. The healer is here. And man, I mean, it's like the whole place is being turned upside down because they're bringing all their sick, they're bringing them out, and Jesus is touching them, and they're touching him. They're trying to scrounge around and get a hold of him. Listen to me now, but healing is not salvation. And it's possible for people to get excited about what God does and miss God. I want you to think about this. See, healing's not the main thing. Healing is not the main thing. No matter what kind of sickness, what kind of problem you have, if God heals you, it's only temporary. You are going to die. Do you get it? Every person in this room is going to die. I did Richard Campus's graveside funeral on Thursday. I read from the Psalms. Two of my favorite Psalms both point this out. Lord, help me to know my end. And what are the extent of my days? Let me know how transient I am, that I may present to you a heart of wisdom. We really can't even live life well until we accept the fact that we are only temporary here. Lazarus was raised from the dead. But he died again. Do you get it? Any healing is only temporary. And if that's the case, then we need to accept and embrace that healing is not the main thing. It's not the main thing. I don't want to, you know, I'm on the horse, guys. I believe in healing. I believe in the miraculous. I believe in God's activity in the Spirit. I participate in it. But I'm living in this mystery. I don't have a handle on it. And anybody who says they have a handle on it is in denial. That's the truth. Healing is temporary, so healing can't be the main. You know, this is the crazy thing for me, too, is that I've been in so many different meetings. I mean, in so many different ministry meetings or settings and so on. And then the pastor gets up and says, Sister so-and-so got healed and brings her up. And everybody's applauding and clapping. It's like we get so excited when somebody gets healed. Do we get that excited when people get saved? When people accept Christ into their life and they're born again? I always admired that about Catherine Kuhlman. Now, you know, she's a controversial figure. Anybody who moves in the Spirit's controversial, you know. But I mean, you know, one thing about her is that she constantly would say, the greatest healing is when a person accepts Christ. She would say that. And she would always make room for that. I've always said, at the end of her service, it's like, you want to accept Christ today? I mean, the greatest healing is when a person gives their life to Christ. We should be excited about the baptism today. I mean, you know, we should be shouting about that so much. New people have come into the kingdom. Now, that may have been part of what was happening here, but what was mostly happening is they were being healed physically. But healing is not salvation. People can be healed physically and not ever get the point of the guy who healed me is the one I need to give my life to. You can. Had Rusty come up, Johnson came up between services because Rusty would tell you, he said, I got healed 3 years before I ever accepted Christ. He was an alcoholic. He would tell you this. I'm not telling this. He was an alcoholic. And God healed him, delivered him instantly. But it took 3 years before he finally realized who Christ was. But the greatest healing in all of that was when he gave his life to Christ. And he was born again. Let's keep the main thing the main thing. And if we keep our eyes on the main thing, we got it right. Why do we get more excited about physical healing or the miracles, you know, or this or that, when the greatest miracle that really takes place is what happened on my living floor, room four, I can't even talk, when I was 18 years old and I got on my knees and I said, Jesus, if you love me this much, I give you my life. Now, you don't have to take my word for it. Actually, Jesus actually did the same thing here. He did it using another symbol. It wasn't physical healing. It was something even as dramatic as that, though. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. And let's consider this story in the light of this context. John, chapter 6. This is what a pastor is supposed to do. Help people grow. Help them keep focused on the main stuff. Because we are all tempted to be, you know, kind of sidetracked. And a pastor has to speak right, not just get caught up in you know, fads and things like that, to pass the thing, but keep people kind of anchored in the right place. And it's kind of boring sometimes. I know that. I'm kind of a bore, but I love you guys. I want you to grow in Christ. Gospel of John. Now, John tells the story of the loaves and fish, you know, the feeding of the 5,000 differently than the others, because everything that John does, he tells about six miracles. The other Gospels, they could manifest miracles, but, I mean, you know, in the Gospel of John, he talks about six miracles, and every one of them points to a spiritual truth. Then he takes that miracle, and he brings it down home to a spiritual truth, and usually it's about him. So he's just fed the crowd. They got 5,000 men and plus women and children. He takes 5 loaves and 2 fish and he just feeds this big crowd. And like in the other Gospels, you know, he stays until he sends the crowd away. He joins his disciples and they get into the boat. And this kind of leaves a few pieces out, but they get into the boat and they're on the other side of the lake now. People get up. I mean, you know, the people get up and they're looking for him now. It's kind of, where is he? And they decide he's on the other side of the lake. So they travel around the other side of the lake. Probably some of them jumped in boats and others they did the long walk around the other place. And they found him on the shore. And in verse 25, actually, I'll pick it up there. It says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And there's almost kind of rebuke in this word. It sounds like they're almost saying, how dare you? You left us. When did you get here? And Jesus answered them, and listen to these words. Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. me put that in my own words. Not because you saw a sign that pointed to who I was. You're not coming after me because it's me. You're coming after me because you ate of those loaves and were filled and you want more of that. What an experience you had. That's great, but you missed the point. You get it? They were excited. They saw a miracle. They were part of that. Let's do it again. What else can you do? And they were excited about the miracle. But they missed him. And then he says this, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. Now that's great mystical language for him basically pointing back to me saying, this is about me, not about what I can do. They're no different than we are and no different than the church today and then people all over the place. I mean, they're stuck there. It's like, this is exciting stuff. So they said to him, they said, well, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? In other words, don't work for the food which perishes, but work for that which, you know, which is eternal. Well, what do we do then to do that kind of work? And then Jesus said, he said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. In other words, not just in what I can do, but believe in me. Come to me. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. They still don't get it, you know. I mean, they're still stuck on the sign. Let's do it again, Jesus. They're trying to bypass the whole thing, you know. Let's have another miracle service here. It's time to do some healing now, right? We fed 5,000. Let's do some healing. Let's do some other kind of miracles or something. I mean, that's what they're doing. They're going, what then did you do for a sign that you will perform? How can we believe you, you know? I'm going to skip through this because I didn't want to read this whole thing. Go down to verse 48 there. I am the bread of life, Jesus said. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Think about that. Think about living in the wilderness with those Jews. And every morning you'd get up and there'd be bread on the ground. I mean, you're out there in a desert. And God rained bread on them. They picked that bread up. I mean, they ate what God provided for them. But that was all they saw. They missed the God who provided. They just had bread. Jesus picks up the same thing. It's like you get hung up on the healing, you get stuck on the healing, you get stuck on the miracle, and you miss the thing that the miracle is pointing to, me. I am the bread of life, Jesus said. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. And if I heal you, and that's all that happens, you'll die too. And if I feed you with bread, and that's all that happens, you'll die. So I am the bread. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread himself. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. No wonder there were times when Jesus said, I just got to get away from this crowd. No wonder he sought that lonely place once in a while, because they didn't get it. Do it again. Do it again. Bring a healing. Bring this or that. And Jesus had so much more for them. Can you imagine Jesus saying one day, you know, which he did quite often, sit down, now I'm going to teach. And you could just see some of the faces just fall. Oh, Another one of those sermons. Let's get to the real stuff, Jesus. And he was giving them the real stuff. I mean, that was it. Because he was giving to them something that would last forever. And then sort of the summary of that whole passage in John chapter 6 is kind of sad. At the end of this whole conversation where Jesus is talking about, he's talking about the miracles, and you came because you saw the miracles and you want more. You know, you want the bread and not me. And he says, I'm the one that really this is all about. Would you come to me? And at the end of this, it says in verse 60, it says, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, well, let me, verse 66 actually, it starts there confused, and then in verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and weren't walking with him anymore. The mystery of the Jesus movement, how many thousands of people came to meetings, saw the miracles, had the experience of that. And then when all that began to sort of dry up, the miracles, I can remember many times talking to people, oh yeah, I tried that. It wasn't anything big. Yeah, I don't do that anymore. Now I moved on to some other experience. The problem is they never found out the main thing. They never connected with the main thing. And if you connect with the main thing, nobody can ever take that away from you. And no matter what happens to you in life, you will have that main thing. The main thing. Keep the main thing. So what is the main thing? Well, it's really, who is the main thing? Jesus is the main thing. Jesus is the main thing. You got Jesus, you got it all. And there are times when things are going to happen to you that don't seem to make sense. But if Jesus is there holding you, saying, don't worry, just hold on to me. Jesus is the main thing. I realize it's an old proverb that I heard. It's not from the Bible, but it's a proverb that I heard years ago. An old missionary told me, and I've never forgotten it. And I've heard it again, quoted again. You've heard it too. But give a man a fish, you feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish, you feed him for a lifetime. And I've realized the last couple of years that that's really what I'm trying to do here. Is that giving a healing is like giving a man a fish. But introducing into Christ, into a lifetime relationship with God, is teaching him how to fish. And that'll go with him everywhere. Give a man a fish. Give a man a miracle, and you've only satisfied him for a day. But teach him to draw near to God, to walk with Jesus, and you've changed his life. The main thing, Jesus. Jesus is the main thing. Jesus is the end. He's not a means to an end, you see. And so many people, that's kind of the way that they step in. And that might be the way that you step in the door with Christianity. Some people get healed, and then they begin to realize, wait a minute, this was more than a healing. I'm in touch with the healer. But some people never get past that. They never get past. Jesus is always the means to an end. So we're constantly trying to use Jesus to accomplish our life. Instead of connecting with God, and now all of a sudden realizing, I belong to Him. And I think this is what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he just said these words, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. No, I'm not against healing. I'm not against miracles. I'm not an anti-miracle preacher. I'm not an anti-healing preacher. I believe in those things, and I think we need to practice them. I think we need to pray for the sick when God tells us to pray for the sick, and we need to do what God tells us to do. And sometimes there are going to be times where you're going to see great activity in those realms. And there are other times when there are going to be times when you're going to wonder, you're going to live in the mystery of, God, are you hearing us or not? Those of us who lived through the Vineyard Revival when John Wimber was big on the scene, I mean, miracles, healing miracles in particular, seemed to flow through John Wimber and the team that he had there. And it was like people were just being healed right and left. Had a good friend in ministry named David Watson who'd connected with John Wimber. David became ill, a cancerous kind of a thing. John Wimber had prayed for people with cancer. He'd prayed for all kinds of things like that. They'd been healed. He prayed his heart out for his friend, David Watson. I remember being in his church shortly after David Watson died. Learning to live in the mystery with God. But that's not a bummer, guys. It's pretty exciting, actually. It's pretty exciting to live in that mystery with God. Because God is not an it. He's a person who has a plan, who's going somewhere. And when you live in that relationship with Him, you're going somewhere too. And He's more interested in what He can do in you than in what He can do through you. I've thought about this pastorally. I'm almost done here, by the way. But what would life be like if every time we pray, things just happen just like that? I mean, at first it sounds pretty cool. I mean, you know, you'd ever be sick around us. I mean, you know, you'd never be out of food. You'd always have a job. You'd always have those things. But I've known enough people to know just how selfish we really are and how self-centered we are to never know the joy or the difficulty of having to take care of someone. Having to walk through with someone. I mean, the things that they do in you, the things that happen in us when we face adversity and we actually have to walk with it. When you think about your own life, the most growing times, really, honestly, the times that you have grown the most as a person and spiritually, even psychologically and emotionally, are the times when you went through struggle, not the times when everything went well. You think about it. So what's the answer? What's the question here? What's the main point here? The main point is, let's keep the main thing the main thing. Let's keep Him, who is the main thing, in the center of our lives. And follow Him. Please stand together.